Colossians chapter 3. Commencing to read the Word of God from verse 1 through verse 17. If, or since then, you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if you have a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Amen. May God bless this reading of his word to our hearts and minds. We have seen that we only have one mind, one life, that it is incredibly brief, and that it is amazingly vulnerable. When we die, our souls are separated from our bodies, and our souls immediately go to one of two eternal destinations. that we begin our lives on the broad road to eternal, terrible, and just punishment, but that salvation in Jesus Christ is a gift from God. And if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we shall be saved. Those of you who have experienced that salvation have a clear identity. That identity has been gifted to you by the living God. Your identity is not to be measured in the career that you have, and I trust that those of you who have a career will have a very successful career. Your identity is not to be measured in the size of the wealth that God blesses you with, and if God blesses you with great wealth and the wisdom how to use that, then that will be a gift to you. Your identity is not in the hobbies that you pursue, nor in the relationship that you form. Your identity is in the fact that you are alive in Jesus Christ. And what a glorious and wonderful identity that is. For with that identity comes a purpose. The world lives purposeless, futile lives. They live life without point. But you have a purpose. A purpose which was given to you by God before the foundation of the world. That's a remarkable thing. That before you were able to speak and walk and talk, God had given you a specific purpose. That purpose is to be conformed to the holy image of His Son. You never have to live your life wondering who I am and what my purpose is. It's clear for you. You are a believer in Jesus Christ, and your purpose in life is to become like Jesus Christ. And that is possible because God loves you and because He has separated you from the bondage in which you were born into sin. You can pursue that purpose because God loves you. You can pursue that purpose because the relationship which you had by virtue of your being conceived in Adam is now smashed. It no longer exists. It seeks to exert its authority, but it no longer exists. How are you to respond in the pursuit of that purpose? Well, you're to concentrate on Jesus Christ. Of all the things that Jesus could have said on the night in which He was going to die, He said to those who loved Him, "Dwell in Me. Dwell as a branch to Me, the vine, and I will fill your life with joy. And you will produce much fruit to My Father's glory." That's the goal of your life. The goal of your life is to live your life dwelling as a branch in the vine who is Christ. You don't have another goal in life as a believer in Jesus Christ. That's it in its entirety. Dwelling in Christ. Abiding in Christ. And you can do that because He loves you. And He loves you in the same way that the Father loves Him. Isn't that remarkable? That Jesus loves us in the same way as His Father loves Him. And that will involve you in dwelling in His Word, dwelling in prayer, and dwelling in obedience. What does it mean to obey? What does it require of us to obey? Christian church today, many believers in Jesus Christ today, sadly, feel miserably in the pursuit of obedience. It's a remarkable thing that the gifts that we have received from God, we find ourselves so inadequate at pursuing after. It would be more reasonable to think that we would have to be held back from doing them. That we would have to be held back from reading the word that is given to us because it gives us life. That we would have to be discouraged because we'd be spending so much in prayer that we wouldn't be able to do anything else. And that someone would have to say to us, well, do you want to take a break from obeying God? Because you always seem to be obeying God. If we could grasp the reality of the identity that we have in Jesus Christ, if we could realize the blessing that we have and the purpose that He's given to us, if we could but wallow simply in the love that He lavishes upon us and the blessings that we enjoy every single day of our lives, then the reality might penetrate through that all God wants for us is our absolute best. And that when He says, do this, He says, do this because He has foreordained that we might be like a son, and He wants us to delight in that relationship. It's astonishing how much we fail to grasp that. It's astonishing how many excuses are made by people as to why they cannot do what God tells them to do. And when you look them in the eye and you say to them, but why do you give me that excuse in the face of your identity, in the face of the purpose that God has given to you, and in the face of the love that God daily manifests upon you, why would you not want to do what God says? God has done everything for us but live our lives. How are we then to pursue after this obedience? How are we to conduct ourselves? Well, first we must put sin to death. That's not going to be a long point. Secondly, we are not to love the world. And thirdly, we are to immerse ourselves in the word of Christ. We are to put sin to death. You'll have worked out by now that I am a very simple individual, that I use simple words, not because I think you're stupid, but because I can only use simple words. I think in simple lines. Sin is real and sin is bad. God's word tells us of the reality of sin from the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3. And throughout the whole of the word of God, you just see evidence after evidence after evidence of the fact that sin is bad. Sin is bad because sin steals from us. We read that in Genesis chapter 3, in pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Sin steals our joy in life. If you associate joy with sin, then you have a misassociation there, because joy does not come from sin. Joy comes from obedience in Jesus Christ. Sin steals from us our rest. Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes, what has a man from all the toil and striving of his heart, with which he toils under the sun, for all his days are full of sorrow and his work is a vexation. Even in the might, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. Sin steals our rest. People get worried. concerned and anxious, and they can't sleep. Sin steals our health. We saw it in Psalm 90. We are like grass that is renewed in the morning, and in the evening it withers and wades. Why are some of us got a lot of grey hair? Why are we slower than you? It's because we're older. But why, because we're older, do we have these things that are wrong with us? It's because our bodies have been carrying the weight of sin for a longer period of time than yours, and that sin has had a consequence on our lives. That sin has a direct consequence on our health. Our relationship, you don't need to know much about the Old Testament account of Adam and Eve to realize how sin destroyed their relationship. Why do we fight? Why do we get annoyed with other people? Over the smallest things, why do we get worked up? Why did you put that on the table for? Did you not know that I'm working on the table? Well, I didn't see that. Well, surely you should have saw that. Well, I'll move it. No, don't move it now. You've left it on the table. Just leave it on the table. No, I'll move it. Did I not say, just leave it on the table? But you said you wanted it off the table. But it's there now. Just leave it. Okay, I'll leave it then. Well, if you're going to take it, just take it then. Just take it and be done with it. Why is that the way we operate? It doesn't make any rational sense. Anybody looking in would say, what are they talking about? If she left it on the table and he wants it off the table, let her lift it off the table. If he wants it on the table, why does she not let it stay on the table? That's sin. And you'll experience that in your married life. You laugh and think it will not happen to me. Yes, it will happen to you. And you will remember this day, whatever day this is. It's the, what, the 8th of March, 2015. Is it the 8th of March? Yes, it is. It's 11:54. You remember this day and that illustration. Because you'll live that experience a number of times. Isn't that right, Herb? Don't say anything. Okay. I don't want to commit you to anything when your wife's not here. That would be unfair. Preach the truth. That's sin. We all have it. It's irrational. It steals our joy. We should be happy. We should be happy all the time, but we're not happy all the time. Why? Because sin won't let us be happy. It steals our rest. We can't get the rest of mind that we need. The rest of the body that we need. Why? Because sin steals that from us. It doesn't make any sense. It steals our relationships. It steals our joy. But you see, sin doesn't only steal it from us, those externals. It actually steals us as well. It took me a long time to understand this. I didn't get this for a long time. I understood that sin steals from me my rest and my joy and my liberty and my relationships. That sin in my heart blocks those things in my life. But it also steals from me. It steals who I am. It steals the actual person that I am. It steals my dignity. It steals my body. It steals my soul. Isaiah writes in Isaiah 59, "For your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, tongues mutters wickedness." You see, sin doesn't just steal the externals that affect me. It actually steals the inner being of my soul and the inner being of my body. Sin puts up idols in my heart, and I give time to those idols, and those idols take me away from my relationship from God. And so my very soul is being stolen from. And that's a real thing. And it's bad. It's bad. Sin is bad. Sin is a terrible, 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 wicked thing. I read there from Colossians chapter 3. Sexual immorality is a terrible thing. It's destructive. Impurity, evil desire, terrible, terrible consequences. Wrath, anger, malice, slander, lying. These are things that are destructive to the extreme in our lives. There's nothing good about anything that is in that list. There's nothing that's to our benefit. The world says to us, these things you will enjoy. And I'll come on to that in a moment. But you've got to remember that the man, that the created being who rules over the world, the name that is embellished above his head is liar. And you can't take anything that he says as being true. So we need to put this to death. We need to fight against this sin. And we saw how Christ has separated by us, by his death, has separated us from this relationship to sin. Did you understand that the other day when I was speaking about that? Did you understand, did you get the point that my relationship with sin is not what it was when I was conceived? When I was conceived, I had a relationship with sin, which you had as well, in which I was in bondage to sin. I was under the dominion of sin. Sin ruled over me. Sin claimed my thoughts. Sin claimed my words. And sin claimed my deeds. But with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and my being crucified with Christ in that death, there is something that took place in that relationship which I formerly had with sin, which means that I no longer am in that bondage. That relationship has had a radical cleavage. And as I stand before you this morning, I am no longer in the relationship which I had when I was conceived. And those of us this morning who are here, who are in Christ Jesus, who have been by the grace of God made alive in Jesus Christ when we were still dead in our trespasses and sins, you too have had that radical cleavage in your life whereby sin no longer has the entitlement of dominion over you. And because of that, Paul writes to the church at Rome and says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you. It waves the flag. It plays the anthem. It calls you to obey its rules. But the flag has been torn down. God has put a new song into your heart to glorify him. And he has claimed the territory of your life. And you can war against sin. You can wage that war. And you wage it with a tenacity to destroy it. You never go into a fight to lose. When I was a young man, I got into a few scraps. I never went into a fight to lose. I'm not particularly proud of what I did, but I'm just using it as an illustration. You go into this war against sin to put it to death because it is real and it's bad. It's not good for you. And every time that you're tempted to sin, remember this is real and this is bad. This is going to steal from me and it's going to steal me. And I don't have to do this because I am in Christ Jesus. He loves me. He has broken this bondage that I formerly had to sin. I am free and I am at liberty to live for his glory. And I am not going to walk this way. You have the means at your disposal in God's grace and love to you to wage this war against sin in your life. And I want you to think about that. Because many, many Christians live their lives and they never think about waging that war. They never really think about waging that war. They tinker at the edges, especially in the things that are external, the things that other people see. They want to keep face, so they will keep make sure the things that are outward, they keep that polite and nice. But the stuff that's going on in their mind and their heart, the real bad stuff, the stuff that nobody sees, the stuff that they get on and engage with, they don't ever wage war against that. That's why they're unhappy. So if you're going to live in obedience to God, if you're going to abide in obedience to God, if you're going to have a joyful life, you have to have this attitude to put sin to death. You must lay hold of it and put it to death. Secondly, do not love the world. In 1 John chapter 2, John writes, and John was there the night in which Jesus gave these instructions in John chapter 15. And he says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Two simple things about the world. It has nothing for you because it's not from your Father in heaven. It has nothing for you for it's not from your Father in heaven. It has nothing for you, for it's not from your Father in heaven. Your Father in heaven has not given you new life in Jesus Christ to engage in the things of this world. They are real and they are bad. He is love and he is good. They may be attractive to you. They're attractive to all of us. I know that when ministers sometimes speak to young people, he looks at them as if they're particularly prone to the world. But I can point my finger to all the ladies at the back and all the guys sitting up here who are twice your age and more. And it's just they are just as susceptible to the world as you are. We all are. We all are. But it's not for us. We're in the world, we're living in the world, but the world's not for us. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. For all that is in the world, the desire of the flesh, self-indulgence, pleasure, the desire of the eyes, materialism, seeing and wanting, the pride of life, self-sufficiency, I can do what I want. In other words, I can do what I want, I will indulge myself to whatever degree I want, and I will have what I want. God says, that is not from me. That has developed and grown as man in the sinfulness has tried to produce a different way of living from submitting to my will. As man has rejected me and my goodness and my love and my mercy and my kindness and my blessing and all the joy of life, as man has tried to replicate that joy and give pleasure of the sinful heart, as man has tried to replicate the relationship that I have with you, and men try to replicate that by their self-sufficiency, man cannot copy what God has given and better it. The only thing that man can do when he copies what God has given is to bring man into a pit of destruction. It doesn't lead to joy. It doesn't lead to happiness. It doesn't lead to peace. It doesn't lead to contentment. It doesn't lead to pleasure. It leads to sadness. It leads to grief. It leads to anxiety. It leads to pain. I could give you specific examples, personal illustrations of my life, of times when I have walked richly with God and I have soared. And those times have been wonderful, and sometimes they've been the most difficult times of my life. And other times when I've taken my eye off Christ and forgotten my identity and gone after not bad things, not terrible things, but just not the things of Christ. And I've ended up walking with holes in my shoes. And I've been in situations where I wonder myself, how on earth did I get into this? And that's when I've been a minister. It's not that I've walked in a terrible, despicable way. It's not that I slept with a woman who wasn't my wife. It's not that I took a substance I shouldn't have taken. It's not that I got into a pattern of swearing and living that was debauch-filled. It was the fact that I sort of drifted subconsciously into patterns of thought that weren't governed by God. Was I happy? No, I was extremely unhappy. People would look to me and they wouldn't have seen much difference. But the reality is, you strip back my life, and in those seasons of life, I in reality was loving these idols more than loving God. And we have to lay a huge axe to the tree in our life that would lead us to love the world. Because it's not of the Father. And anything that's not of the Father is for our detriment. It is bad for us. It's bad for us. That's why I use simple language. Because we need to have simple language. Because sometimes in our lives, we need it said to us very simply and very clearly. This is bad stuff. And you don't deal with bad stuff. And the second reason why we're not to love the world is because it's passing away along with its desires. It's finished. It's finished. Every second, every moment, every hour, every day of your life that you invest in seeking after the pride and the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, you're investing in something that will give you no return, but just heartache and grief. And you're investing in something that will pass away. In other words, you're wasting the one life that God has given to you. It will pass away. It's of no consequence. It's here for a season and then it's gone. So don't engage with the world. It's not from your Father who loves you. It's not from the one who sent his Son to be the propitiation for your sins, the wrath bearer of your sins. He loves you. Remember, he's the one that saw you from afar, mired in your sin, and he ran to you with compassion in his eyes. He's the one, when you were unembraceable, embraced you and brought you into this new and living hope. And he says, this isn't from me. And he says, whatever this is, it's passing away. So know when you engage with those things that you're investing in that which is of no value. And whatever transitory or momentary pleasure it gives you at that moment, it will take it from you. It will take it from you. It will take it from your mind and your heart. But how can you keep going? It's one thing to be stirred up, as it were, to put sin to death in your life that we need to do. It's another thing to understand that you shouldn't love the world. But how do you actually put this into practice? Because for me, that's the big thing in the Christian life. The big thing in the Christian life is actually living it. It's just not knowing about it. And that takes us back to Colossians chapter 3. For there it says that we who are raised with Christ in the heavenly realms are to set our minds on things above, not on things of the earth. For there is where our hope is. But how can you actually, as you leave this weekend, what can I send with you that will enable you to actually do that? Well, it says in verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. I think if I was to ask every person in this room over the age of 35 whether or not they've read the Bible as much as they'd wanted to in their life, I think it's probably fair to say that none of them would say, I've read it more than I wanted to. Someone might say, I've read it as much as I've wanted to, but most would say, I haven't read it as near as much as I should have. When Jesus says, let the word of God dwell in you richly, he actually wants us to do that. He wants us to let the word of God dwell in our souls. And I want to try, in the moments left, to encourage you to start thinking about that. I want you to think about how you can let this word become your life. When Paul writes here, he used the picture of a home. Let the word of Christ dwell in you. He doesn't say, let the word of Christ visit your door. We don't have mail boxes at the end of our drives. We have slits in our doors that they put the mail into. Don't know if we're lazier than you folks, but we just have to go to the front door of our house and pick up the mail. We don't have to walk to the end of the drive and take it out of a little box and take it back home. The postman or the milkman comes to the door. They visit the house. Jesus doesn't say to us, let the word of God visit you occasionally. Let the word of God come to you and knock the door and say, here's a parcel that you have ordered on Amazon or whatever. That's not the way in which we're to look at the word of God in our lives. He doesn't say that it's to be a visitor who comes as an invited guest. Sometimes you'll have invited guests in your home and they'll come and they'll sit down and they'll listen and you'll talk with them and the conversation may be stimulating, it may not be. Jesus experienced that a number of times. But then they go home and you may not see them again for another few weeks. The word of God in our life, Jesus says, is not to be like a visitor who just comes at our request. It's not to be someone that we just meet once a week on a Sunday when we go to church and we open up the Bible. That's not what Jesus means when he says, let the word of God dwell in you richly. If the word of God just comes to you like the postman comes in the morning for a few seconds or comes and sits with you for an hour on a Sunday morning and an hour on a Sunday night and that's all your exposure to it, then you're not dwelling in it richly. What Jesus means here when Paul writes, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, is that this word is to come and have a radical impact on our lives. It is to come and it is to dwell in our lives. It is to come and it is to be part of our lives. It is to be something that lives with us and dwells with us. It's not to part of a multiple occupancy arrangement in our lives. It's not that we have the word of God at some times in our lives and have other things at other times in our lives, but that the word of God is something that we are to immerse ourselves in. That's why he says richly. Richly means powerful. A rich cake is a heavy fruit cake that lingers, the taste of it lingers in your mouth. This word is to come and be powerful in our word lives. It's to be something that we pick up about and think about and engage with. It's to be something that we participate in a lot. But how do we do that? How do you move from your current practice to having the Word of God cease being a visitor and become a permanent dweller in your life? Because that's a real struggle. And yet, the Word of God is the means which convicts us of the sin that's real and bad for us. The Word of God is that which pricks our conscience about the world that we live in. So the Word of God is the means of grace that God has given to us to enable us to actually live our lives filled with joy. The Word of God is the means that God has given to us so that we can live our lives filled with joy. The Word of God is the means which God has given to us by which we can live our lives filled with joy. Did you hear what I said? The Word of God is the means which God has given to us, which is the instrument through which we live our lives filled with joy. But how do we do it? Well, you've got to remember what the Word of God is. This is the living Word of Jesus Christ, your Saviour. This is the Word of your King to you. This is what this is. This is not a dry, arid, historical book. This is living truth for your soul. And as you come to this word, and as you read this word, as you think about this word, every day, this word will be life to you in Jesus Christ. Remember the one who has written it. Remember what he has done for your eternal salvation. Remember how he has laid down his life as an atonement sacrifice that you might be conformed perfectly to his image. And he has given this word to you to enable you to put sin to death, to enable you to distance yourself from the world. He has given this word that you might live. Remember what it tells us this word will do. Psalm 19, it revives the soul. It makes the simple wise. It rejoices the heart. It enlightens the eyes. It is sweeter to the soul than honey. It will give you great reward. This word is that which gives you the dynamic energy and the vibrancy that you need in your life. That's the reason why the enemy of our souls delivers so many tactics, including this thing here, and these things that go in our ears, and the things that we watch, and the things that we sit. That's why he gives us multiple means of distraction so that we won't, we will not, we refuse to submit ourselves to the reality that we are in Christ Jesus, new creatures who are to feed on his living word, that we might put sin to death in our lives and that we might walk in the ways of righteousness. This is how the branch attaches itself to the vine. It's through this word. It's through prayer that we do it. And yet the enemy comes to us and says, oh, I've heard. I know many of you sitting here at the moment are saying, well, have I heard this before? You know, we get the same old drum. Just beat the same old drum. Read your Bible and pray. Read your Bible and pray. Why will he not give us something that's more exciting? This is the most exciting thing that I can give you as one human being to another. Dwell in Christ and his word. Do you know the reason why There are so many. Have you seen? Children are beautiful things, aren't they? Babies. There's a few women here, and I think that they're expecting a child. When their children are born, and photographs are taken of that child, nobody's going to say of that child, "Ach, look at that. Ugly, stupid, wee thing." No matter how possibly unattractive that child is, and I was a fairly unattractive child myself, they're going to say, "Isn't he lovely? Isn't she just beautiful? I'm glad she takes after her mummy, because she certainly doesn't have her daddy's features. She's a beautiful wee girl." And as that child grows up, and that child begins to develop, and that child begins to walk and talk, every movement of that child will be good and God over. The first time the child's step will be on, Facebook will be plastered. "Little Emily walked today." And all the aunts and uncles and everybody in the church will know that Emily has taken her first step. And then she'll make her way into high school. And she'll become familiar with Surrey. And all the rest of the things that are going on in the world. But what if little Emily, and I trust there's not a little Emily here, if there is, I don't know that there was. But what if little Emily reaches the age of 16 or 17 and little Emily can't read. She can't write. Finds it difficult to walk. Doesn't understand things, really. Doesn't understand jokes. Little Emily turns around when she's at a conference like this and says, "What's everybody laughing at?" And then she goes, "Ha ha ha ha," after everybody else has laughed. About 5 seconds later, because she hasn't understood the joke, but she realized that everybody else was laughing. So her brain tells her to kick and laugh after everybody else has stopped laughing. What would you think of little Emily? Would you laugh at her? Or would you care for her? How many adult Christians are walking around today? And they've never developed beyond their adolescent years spiritually. There's no physical deformity. There's no mental restriction. There's no reason why they haven't matured. They're still doing the same things that they did 10, 15, 20 years ago. There's no growth in Christ. There's no walking in the ways of righteousness. There's no discernible obedience. There's no understanding of the Sabbath day. There's no understanding of what it means to put to death idols in life. You look at their disposition and their wealth, and you'd see no difference discernible from when they weren't a Christian. Why was that the case? Because they've allowed the postman to bring the word of God to them occasionally. Or they've allowed the word of God to come and visit with them on a Sunday. But they haven't remembered what this word is. They haven't remembered what it is for their soul. And we look at little Emily and we feel sorrow for her. We shouldn't feel sorrow for the adult Christian who's behaving like an adolescent. We should be saying to them, why? Why? Do you not understand your identity? Do you not understand your purpose? Do you not understand you have been made dead to sin? Do you not understand the richness of the gospel of Christ that you have in your hands? Are you not prepared to take the time and have the expectant attitude that God is going to change you and make you more like Jesus Christ? Young men and young women, please, 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 if you're in Christ, resolve now, like Daniel resolved, resolve now that you're not going to be like what you are now in 20 or 30 years' time. Understand who you are in Christ. You are a new creation. You've been made alive in Christ to live for His glory. He loves you. He has put sin to death in your life by virtue of the bondage being broken. He called you to labor unto this. He gives you a word that is real and vibrant and living. It will feed your soul. It will inform you. It will educate you. It will make you into a beautiful, caring, godly man, strong with the grace of God oozing from your mind and your heart. It will create for you, young woman, a pattern of behavior that will adorn your body and your mind with a richness that will make you beautiful and attractive to other godly young men. And you will set up and establish homes where the Word of God will be at the heart of that word, that life. And what you will have in your home is something that is beautiful and precious and dear and living and vibrant. And it is something that is colorful and joy-filled. Yes, you'll have your difficulties and you'll have trials, that's true. But through all those circumstances, you will have a clear sense of purpose in life. And people won't look at you when you're 30 or 40 or 50 or 60 years of age and say, well, if that's what a Christian is, I don't really find it all that attractive. I don't find that unhappiness and that anger and that arrogance and that attitude of bullying and wanting my way, I don't find that attractive. Be those who are patient. Be those who are meek. Be those who are gracious. Be those who are mild. Be those who are pleasant. As the writer says there in Colossae, as you take off, put on the reality of this life. Compassion, holiness, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. Become the person that Jesus Christ wants you to be. Live it by dwelling in His Word. Read it, imbibe it, meditate upon it. It's yours. He's given it to you for your soul personally. He will speak to you through it. Own it for yourself. It's your life. It's your life. It's nobody else's. It's yours. Live it for yourself to the glory of God. And enjoy it to the full. And may God's name be praised. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the time that we've spent. There's been nothing startling or new to us. You've just reminded us of the fact of who we are, the purpose we have, the privileges that are ours, and the opportunities that lie before us. I pray, Father, for these young men and women, and for us all, that you would cause us to labor unto Christ and to seek first the kingdom of God, that you would impress upon us that the dwelling in the richness of your word is for our good. It's a joy. It's a wonderful thing. Help us to encourage each other in this. Help us to exhort one another unto good things. Help us to taste and see that God is good. In Jesus' precious name, amen.